has made to be one which you receive in your further information or study of the scriptures to the book of Exodus in chapter 16. And tonight we're thinking about the food that the Lord gave to the Hebrew people Israel as the manna. Now, I know this is part of the technical study, and I'm really trying not to tread on other speakers' toes, literally. And so we're going to just read selectively in chapter 16 and then perhaps make one or two comments from other passages with regard to the manna. Chapter 16 and verse 1 will start up, and they took their journey from Elim, and all the congregation of the children of Israel came unto the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after the departing out of the land of Egypt. Now, do you know that that's probably just about a month after they had left Egypt? You remember that they took the Passover lamb on the 10th day, and it was killed on the 14th day of the first month. And so here they are, it's the 15th day of the second month. And so literally 1 month after they left Egypt, they have come to this point in the journey. Verse 2, the whole congregation of the children of Israel murmured against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And again, just a comment as we pass, how sad it is to bring that so early in the journey they're prone to murmur. You'd almost maybe expect that after they've been on the journey a long time. But 1 month onto the journey, the children of Israel murmured against Moses and Aaron. And of course, we must never forget that murmuring against the servants of God is tantamount to murmuring against God himself, because Moses and Aaron could never meet their need. And therefore, in any criticism of them, it was a direct criticism of God himself. And the children of Israel said unto them, would to God we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, for we sat by the flesh pots, and when we did eat bread to the full, for he had brought us forth into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. Then said the Lord unto Moses, interestingly, Moses never even brought them unto the God. God heard all that was going on. He knew the murmuring. And he immediately intervened, and then said the Lord unto Moses, behold, I will bring bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a certain rate every day that I may prove them, whether they are walking my law or no. Shall come to pass that on the sixth day they shall prepare that which they bring in, and it shall be twice as much as they gather daily. And Moses in the end said unto all the children of Israel, at even, then ye shall know that the Lord hath brought you out from the land of Egypt. And in the morning then ye shall see the glory of the Lord, for that ye heareth your murmurings against the Lord. And what are we that ye murmur against us? And Moses said, this shall be, for the Lord shall give you in the evening flesh to eat, and in the morning bread to the full. And again, underline the two expressions, to eat and to the full. The quails that were given in the evening really seemed to have very little spiritual significance, and therefore they were just to eat. It was something to eat. But you observe that when the bread was given, they were given bread to the full. It was the bread that would satisfy them, not the quails. The bread was the food of God, and that was what was to satisfy them. And so they would get bread to the full. For that the Lord heareth your murmuring, because you murmur against him. And what are we? Your murmurings are not against us, but against the Lord. And Moses spake unto him, say unto all the congregation of the children of Israel, come near before the Lord, for he had heard your murmurings. And it came to pass, as he had spake unto the whole congregation of the children of Israel, that they looked toward the wilderness, and behold, the glory of the Lord appeared in the cloud. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, I have heard the murmurings of the children of Israel. Speak unto them, saying, at even ye shall eat flesh, and in the morning ye shall be filled with bread. And again, there is that distinguishing of the flesh and the bread. You will eat flesh, but they will be filled with bread. And ye shall know that I am the Lord your God. And it came to pass that at even the quails came up and covered the camp. And in the morning the Jew lay round about the host. And when the Jew that lay was gone up, behold, upon the face of the wilderness there lay a small round thing, as small as a hoarfrost on the ground. When the children of Israel saw it, they said to one to another, it is manna. Now, the version of our Bible would tend to indicate that that was the naming of the food. But I think if you've got a margin in your Bible, it will probably say, what is it? They weren't really giving it a name. It was a question that they were asking, what is it? Rather than saying, it is manna. For they wished not for the Lord. And Moses said unto them, this is the bread which the Lord has given you to eat. This is the thing which the Lord has commanded. Gather of it every morning, according to his eating, an omer for every man, according to the number of your persons, take ye every man for them which are in his tents. Now the next little section is to do with the gathering instructions. It has been alluded to in the passage that I referred to or read to you this evening. That I think is a part of a further study that you'll do later on. And so I'm going to cut off there at the end of verse 16 and drop down from one verse a little further down at verse 31. And the house of Israel called the name thereof manna, and it was like coriander seed, white, and the taste of it was like wafer made with honey. Now, come over to the book of Numbers, please, in chapter 11. Verse 4 of chapter 11, and the mixed multitude that was among them. Remember that when they came up out of Israel, there were others that came with them that weren't Jews, and they were referred to as being this mixed multitude, and they were now still among the children of Israel. They fell a lusting, and the children of Israel also went again and said, who shall give us flesh to eat? We remember the fish which we did eat in Egypt, freely, the cucumbers, and the melons, and the leeks, and the onions, and the garlic. But now our soul is dried away, there is nothing at all beside this manna before our eyes. And the manna was a coriander seed, and the colour thereof as the colour of the delium. And the people went about and gathered it, and ground it in mills, or beat it in a mortar, and baked it in pans, and made cakes of it, and the taste of it was as the taste of fresh oil. And when the dew fell upon the camp in the night, the manna fell upon it. Now again, there are things that they did with it. I'm not going to touch on that tonight. I've really got into this passage with the just again the instruction or the information of the manna in verse 10, because the colour of the delium, and down there in verse 8, it was as the taste of fresh oil. I think these again are significant for thinking about the manna tonight. And then one final reading, please, in the book of Joshua. Reading in chapter 5, Joshua in chapter 5. And we'll read at verse 10. And the children of Israel encamped in Gilgal and kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month, and even in the plains of Jericho. And they did eat the whole corn of the land on the morrow after the Passover, unleavened cakes and parched corn in the selfsame day, and the manna ceased on the morrow after they had eaten of the old corn of the land. Neither had the children of Israel manna any more, but they did eat of the fruit of the land of Canaan that year. I will look to God to bless our reading of Scripture this evening. One may well ask the question, when we come to passages like this in the Old Testament, are they really relevant for believers today? After all, we're looking at how God fed people 3,500 years ago. And one might really question why a little group of Christians meeting in the hall of the Middle East, we should be interested in what God gave you to eat 3,500 years ago. Well, if it was just literally the food that he gave them then, it would be of little significance too, is it? And that's why I'm going to label the point tonight that the quails don't feature at all with regard to any illustration or any instruction that we try to draw from the passage this evening. And yet, they're prominent in the reading. And so it's not so much the fact that God was feeding these people 3,500 years ago that we weren't around on this evening, but it is the fact that he gave them this bread to eat. And so that really is the focus of our study tonight. And one might say, well, why is it relevant to look back at these Old Testament passages of Scripture? I think it's because the Lord Jesus himself said in John 5 and 39, search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. Now, he didn't say search the Gospels. You'd automatically think, well, it's the Gospels that speak of Christ. There are two of them. And so you'd also think he would say search the Gospels. But he doesn't. And you think that because he's living in the day of grace and in the day of the church, he would have said to them, search the epistles. Because that's where you've got all your teaching for Christian living as assemblies of God's people. But he didn't say search the epistles. He said very categorically, search the Scriptures. But he did go on to say, they are they which testify of me. And so when we're coming to the passage that before the image of us tonight, it's not just to put it in the historical context, it's not to learn about how God wondrously fed the people. It is because the passage that we're looking at tonight speaks of Christ. Now you know the logistics of feeding a large company. You did it maybe just over a week ago. And he fed them one meal. And that took a lot of time, effort, planning, organisation, distribution, feeding. Can you imagine what it would have taken to have fed 2 million plus every day for 40 years. That's the wonder of our God. To try and put it into some kind of perspective as to how difficult it is for us, even just to imagine the scope and the extent of God's provision for the people. We are often thinking about the manna then as being a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when we talk about types in our Bible, we've got to be careful. Sometimes our imagination can run riot, and we can find types in everything, and we can make application. And somebody I think I write this saying, wonderful things in the Bible I see, some put there by you, and some put there by me. And so we've got to be careful that when we speak about types, that we are genuine, and that we're finding a scriptural basis on which we base the type on. The word type, of course, is not a Bible word. It's often been said that the word Trinity is not found in Scripture either. It may surprise you that, in fact, the word Bible is not found in the Scripture either. And yet you wouldn't have a problem if you went out and spoke to people in the street and said, what's this book? You say it's a Bible. But the word Bible literally is not in the book. And neither is the word Trinity and neither is the word type. There is a word in the Greek that we would get our word type from. It is in the New Testament, in Romans chapter 5. Dealing with Adam there in Romans chapter 5, it says that Adam was a figure of Christ. Now that's quite remarkable, to think that Adam was a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, it's nothing to do with Adam's failure or Adam's sin. But where in Romans chapter 5 we're thinking about Adam being a type or a figure of Christ, it's to do with the headship of the nations, or the generations. And of course, Adam was the fatherhead of the human generation. He was the type, he was the father of the nation. And of course, when you come to think about the spiritual family, the Lord Jesus Christ is the picture of that as well. And so, there is a sense that Adam was a figure of Christ. And that word figure in the Greek is a word typos or typos. And that's where we get the word type from. And that's the only time that you actually find that word in the New Testament in Romans in chapter 5. Now, some of you are old enough to remember what would now be a fairly ancient piece of equipment that used to be in every office in the country. The machine that has been now displaced by the wonderful computers. And I'm thinking of the typewriter. Now, every office would have had a typewriter. Maybe some of you don't even know what I'm talking about, I don't know, but a typewriter was just where people did their correspondence from. Now, it was just the name, because you remember when you hit one of the keys, there was a man came up and hit the paper. And because it was going through the ink, it left a type on the paper. And therefore, it was not the literal metal that was being left on the paper, it was an image of what was on the arm. And that's what it's called, a typewriter. And so that's where our one comes from. And what we're then getting is a picture that will have a later fulfillment in Scripture. And so in the manner, what we're looking for tonight is something that will be fulfilled later on in the passages of Scripture. Another word quite like it in our New Testament is the idea of a shadow. A shadow is not the real thing, but it bears the image of the real thing. Now, depending upon where the light is and what time of day it is, I might look like quite a swim chap in my shadow, just depending if I was catching the right angle. But you know what, I'm not really a swim chap. It just depends on the shadow. But in that shadow, you would see something that would say, that's how it looks. Because it would have my outline, it would have my image, that you'd be able to identify the shadow as being like me. It's not me, but it's like me. And that's the idea of a shadow or a type. It's not the actual thing, but it is pointing out something that is real and something that will come in the future. Again, in our Bible, another analogy that's often used in the New Testament particularly is the idea of a body. And you know, the body is made up of many members. And of course, in the New Testament, the shadow or the imagery is used to describe the church.
And just like a human body, it needs every member to function, so also does the church need every member to function. And so again, you've got the imagery, the body, that is a type or a shadow of what the church should really be, a picture that we can have in our mind that will teach us something about the real thing. Now, I've said that it is important to base your types on Scripture. Don't base them on what you think or your imagination, or you might come up with the wrong imagery. I think we're going to do a safe ground now. But there are other illustrations of Scripture as well. For instance, the one going to be in chapter 5. You read about Christ, our Passover sacrifice for us. And so, in the Old Testament, there was a Passover celebration. And I mentioned that already tonight, taking place in Egypt. The night that they were delivered from the captivity, the lamb was taken, its bloodshed applied to the doorposts. And the feast was kept that night, the Passover feast. And throughout the generations, Israel would keep the Passover. And so, it's quite scriptural to say that the Passover speaks of Christ. Because the Bible verifies that. It says Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. And so, scripturally, what does the Bible have to say about the manna? What can we draw the imagery from the manna that will teach us tonight something about our Bibles and about the Lord Jesus himself? Well, I think that the manna speaks of two things. Number one, it speaks about the Word of God. The manna, of course, was physical food. It was going to sustain them physically. It was going to nourish them. It was going to strengthen them. It was going to sustain them for the journey through the wilderness. It was literally physical food. Well, when you come to Scripture, in Deuteronomy chapter 8, you read about the Word of God. It is a little expression that you read in the Gospels when the Lord Jesus is in the temptations in the wilderness. And he quotes from Deuteronomy 8. And the quotation is, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." And so you've immediately got the correlation between the manna and the Word of God. The bread and the Word of God. And so the manna, scripturally, can be a lovely picture of our Bibles. The children of Israel went out and gathered the manna every day. It was to feed them physically. It was to nourish them, strengthen them, sustain them. Now, spiritually, you make the application tonight. How can I survive? How can I live? How can I go on for God? Well, of course, if you went from to eat the manna, you would die. And the child of God that doesn't come to the Word of God will die. Not physically, but spiritually. There will be no life. There will be no strength. There will be no nourishment. And all of the things that you say the manna did for them physically, this book does for us spiritually. And so the manna, on the basis of Scripture, is a picture or a type of the Word of God. But it is further than that, isn't it? And that's probably where we're going tonight. It is a lovely type of the Lord Jesus himself. The Word of God, of course, and the Lord Jesus are inextricably linked. You can't have the one without the other. If you come to the Word of God, you'll find Christ. If you've got a longing after Christ, you have to come to the Word of God. So they are linked. But the manna also is a beautiful picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. You remember John 6. John 6 is where the Lord Jesus fed the multitude with the 5 loaves and the 2 fishes. Now again, there is a feeding of a physical need. And in that same chapter, there is reference back to the manna. And the Lord Jesus says, "Yes, your fathers did eat the manna in the wilderness and are dead." It was just physical food that they were eating. And there came a point I read it to you tonight where it stopped. But it was going to end for somebody. Most of these people who started eating the manna in chapter 16 never actually went into the land. Because they perished in the 40 years in the wilderness. So there came a point where they died. They ate manna in the wilderness and are dead. But the Lord Jesus says in John chapter 6, "I am the bread of God." And there is that, again, scriptural basis that we're portraying, that the manna is not only a type of the Word of God, but it is in fact a type of the Lord Jesus himself. They had eaten the manna, they were dead, but he now says, "I am the bread of life." And so I think we've got a real basis to say that every child of God should have an interest in Exodus 16. Every child of God should have an understanding of what the man is all about. And just as it sustained God's earthly people, so this book and feeding upon Christ every day will sustain me in the journey of life. Let me just say again, by way of, I suppose, part of my preamble tonight is that the King of Israel ate three foods. I've not read it to you, but in Exodus chapter 12, they were eating roast lamb. In the 40 years of going through the wilderness, they ate the manna. And I have read to you in Joshua chapter 5, they ate the old corn of the land. Now, all three of these three foods speak of Christ in different ways. You would know that in the Passover and in the eating of the roast lamb, that is a picture of Calvary. I said the lamb had to be sacrificed. John Baptist said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, taken away the sin of the world." The lamb had to be sacrificed. But it was important that the lamb was roasted with fire. That speaks to me about the severity of Calvary as far as the Lord Jesus Christ is concerned. They hadn't eaten it, they didn't eat the lamb raw or sodden with water. That was the instruction in Exodus 12. It had to be roasted with fire. And so the child of God needs to feed upon the roast lamb. And I don't mean the roast lamb that maybe was on your plate today or maybe at the weekend or whatever. The roast lamb that the child of God needs to feed upon is Christ crucified. You need to have a longing after the roast lamb. And we sometimes think, "Jesus, keep me near the cross." Christians should never wander away from the cross, constantly feeding upon the sufferings and the death of the Lord Jesus on their behalf. Come to the old corn of the land, because we're going to think more about the manna in just a minute. But the old corn of the land, you know, the Lord Jesus taught that the corn had to fall into the ground and die. He says, if it doesn't do that, it will abide alone. But he says, if it dies, it will bring forth much fruit. And when they ate the old corn of the land, what they were eating was something that had been planted the year before, had died, had brought forth new growth, new fruit, and now they were eating the old corn of the land. And when the roast lamb speaks about Christ and his crucifixion, the old corn of the land speaks about Christ and his resurrection. And so these were two great things that are seen in the food of the people of God. Christ and his crucifixion, the roast lamb. Christ and his resurrection, the old corn of the land. You will know that again, 1 Corinthians speaks about Christ as first fruits. And afterward, they that are ahead of his coming. And so the old corn of the land has got a scriptural basis for speaking about Christ as well. But then there is the manna. I think the manna speaks about Christ in his humiliation. Not his crucifixion or his resurrection, but Christ in his humiliation. The manna came down from heaven. Well, we said about the Lord Jesus, he came down to earth from heaven, who is God and Lord of all the soul. The manna will speak to us about Christ and his humiliation. I say to you that with regard to the manna, the King James authorized version seems to indicate that they were giving it to me, it is manna. But I think that the marginal record is correct, they were questioning, what is it? And just as the question was asked with regard to the manna, again you can think about Christ in his humiliation, and that same question was asked about the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, one of the highlighters asked the question, who is he in yonder soul? At whose feet the shepherds fall? And so again, that question permeates not only the scriptures, but it permeates this time of year, it permeates some of the hymns that we remember recently of some. He came down, and then who is he in yonder soul? I suppose our human minds, in some way or other, can have some concept of God and his deity. We possibly, again, in our minds, can have some concept of the Holy Spirit, and again, acknowledging that that is a divine person. One of the great problems that we might have in our minds is understanding the Lord Jesus Christ in the aspect that he was truly God, yet he became truly man. And that's what we need to be feeding upon, is Christ in his humiliation, the manna, that speaks about the one that came down. We think of one who upholded all things by the word of his power. That's amazing, just the fact that he controls the moon, the stars, the days, the seasons. These things are all under his divine control. And yet there came a moment when he was taken up in the arms of a man called Simeon. Or maybe he would nurse the child. He would be so dependent upon an earthly mother for his sustenance in these days as a babe at Bethlehem. He would know what it was to be dependent upon. And that, I suppose, is where our minds have great difficulty of understanding the one that is truly God, but the one that became a real man. Paul says to the Philippians, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. And so the babe that lay in the manger at Bethlehem was the one that was supported often by the word of his power. And that is just a mystery. We cannot fathom it, we cannot understand it. And maybe in our minds we've got some concept of God and some concept of the Spirit. But just understand that one of the Godhead would become a babe and would be laid in a manger. You have again that throughout the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. I thought of Mark chapter 4. He is asleep in the boat in the storm. And yet the scriptures say that he who watches over Israel never slumbers or sleeps. It's referring to the same person. Yet here he is in Mark 4, asleep in the boat. There's all the indications of a man that is tired and a man that is weary. Yet a moment that the disciples come to him, Master, carest thou not that thou? He arose and he rebuked the wind and it became a great calm. It is a mystery as to why there should be that element of a sleep of the boat. The scripture says he would never slumber or sleep. Yet there he is, and then he landed and he rebukes the storm. It's in Mark 4 that they said, what manner of man is this? It's the question that they asked about the manner. What is it? And his disciples ask the same question, what manner of man is this? You think of John chapter 4 when he comes to the well. What does scripture say? He was weary with his journey. The one that made heaven and earth in 6 days to the very word of his power. And yet he's sitting on the well because he's weary with his journey. But the moment he begins to converse with the woman, he shows that he's better than God, because he knows all about the woman. And the woman, first of all, says, you're a Jew, and then you're a prophet. And then she goes into the people and says, it's not Mr. Christ. Because he was able to reveal everything about the woman in all her name. You think of it in Mark 11, he comes to the fig tree. Why did he go to the fig tree? Because he was hungry. The leaves were there, there was every indication she would have put, and he goes to the fig tree because he found that he had made the fig tree in the new creation, but now he goes to take food from the fig tree. But the moment he spoke the word, the fig tree would already die. Verily God had yet to come truly human. So in the manner he's got that picture of the one who came down to earth from heaven, his humiliation. Now, for a few minutes, think about the description that we'll read about tonight with regard to the manner. In verse 14 of our passage in Exodus 16, read there it was a round thing. Now, I suppose it could have been round like a coin, like a piece of my watch, it's round. Or it could have been round like a ball. Don't know if you have any thoughts on that, if it makes any difference or not. I think sometimes it's translated as flakes, and that might lead us to believe that it was round and flat, rather than round like a ball, but it doesn't really matter, does it? It was just a small round thing that lay on the ground. When you think about it being round, what does that try to suggest to us in our minds? Well, I think the children's chorus probably gives the answer to it. You've forgotten the words. God's love is like a circle. A circle big and round. And when you see a circle, no ending can be found. And so the love of Jesus goes on eternally. Forever and forever, I know that God loves me. And that's the imagery of the round thing. If it had been square or rectangle, there would probably be an obvious starting point. And you're going along down one side along, and you're coming up another side. But the very fact that it's described as a round thing, it does suggest you're saying eternal being. And again, in Scripture, you've got evidence for that too. And the evidence is in our Old Testament and in our New Testament. It's in Timothy 14, it's in Hebrews 5, and again in Hebrews 7. And it's in the imagery of a man called Melchizedek. And that man Melchizedek is in Scripture described as one who is without beginning of days, without end of life. Now, Melchizedek was born like you and I. And therefore, Scripture doesn't record his beginning or end of days. But Melchizedek had a beginning, and he had an end. Look at Genesis, it's full of genealogies. And he dies, and he dies, and he dies. But as far as Scripture is concerned, it doesn't reveal it to us. And all the imagery of Melchizedek is not just in what it tells us about him, it's what it doesn't tell us about him. And so it doesn't reveal his beginning, doesn't reveal his end, doesn't reveal his genealogy. And therefore, when it comes to thinking of the Lord Jesus Christ, it says that he is a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Aaronic priesthood began and ended with the death of the priest. And every so often the old priest would die and his son would take his place. There was a changing element to the Aaronic priesthood. But this imagery of the priesthood of our Lord Jesus that we find in the book of Hebrews, it goes beyond and goes further back than Aaron, and it goes to this man called Melchizedek. He was a man without beginning of days. He was a man without end of years. And so no mother recorded, no father, no birth, no death, no genealogy with regard to what Melchizedek is recorded in Scripture. Listen to what the Lord Jesus is described as in John 1 in verse 15. John Baptist says, "He that coming after me is preferred before me, for he was before me." Now, some might say, wait a minute, was he not born 6 months after John Baptist? Yes, he was. But John said that he was before me in John chapter 1. When you go into John chapter 8, the Lord Jesus says, and he's gone back now 2,000 years probably before John Baptist, and he says, "Before Abraham was, I am." And so, he was born 6 months after John Baptist, but he was before John Baptist. He was before Abraham, which is 2,000 years before that. And again, if you agree with the dates at the top of your Bible, you can go back 4,000 years. And in John 17, it says, "Before the foundation of the world." If you think of a young earth, at the time when these were being written, 4,000 years the earth had been created. He says, "Before the foundation of the world, he was there as well." And of course, when you come to Paul's writing to the Colossians, he'll say, "He was before all things. Before angels. Before any created being, he was before all things." With regard to his future, Hebrews again will say that he lives by the power of an endless life. Beginning of days, no end of years, the picture of Melchizedek, the circle, the right thing, the eternal person of our Lord Jesus Christ. Micah will say this too, that goings forth have been of old, from beginning to end. He's the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. And so again, you have that seen in the manner, the round thing. You notice that it was smaller, I don't touch much on that, with regard to his coming down. It is interesting that he did come to the house of Beth. We're thinking about man, and Bethlehem is called the house of bread, Beth, house, Lehem, of bread, so that's where he came to. And we're thinking to write about his manner. But you know, when he came to Bethlehem, it was little in Judah. And so he was the small, round thing. He came to that little place, the despised place. And you know again, there's no room for them again. And you may have seen the Christmas card with a lot of lights on in the stable and the animals moving on, and it looks so cozy. Well, that's not in the Scriptures. He was just laid in the manger. It might not have been a stable, it might have been in the corner of the field, it could have been in the yard, behind the inn. And I hadn't thought of it before. Jack spoke of it in one of the Christmas services in Perth. The bedroom was so small that it only had one end.
I don't know how many ends you've got in a reason, but Bethlehem only had one. There was only for them in Zed. So there was only one in Bethlehem. Never thought of that before. But it was so small, it just had that one end. And there he was, no room for them in Zed. And so he was born and raised in the manger. Philippians says he made himself of no reputation. Small, round him. Thomas, again, thinking about his smallness again and his dependence. He made a hope when he was upon his mother's breast. We thought about that. The one that was upon the all things was the one that was dependent on a mother to sustain all the human functions at that particular time. He came down. Luke 9, he had no way to lay his head. The small, round thing. The place he was associated with Nazareth and Capernaum. And finally, outside the city walls of Jerusalem. And you've got all that in the manna. The food for God's earthly people. But I wonder, are we feeding on Christ, the small round thing? The one that came down to the earth from heaven. The one that's seen in the roast lamb. The one that's seen in the old corner of the land. But the one that we're thinking about tonight in the manna. And we've thought about him being the small and the round thing. But other descriptions that I read to you tonight are again in Exodus 16, and it was mentioned again in the passage that we're coming to in Numbers. It was like coriander seed. Now, I don't know what coriander seed looks like, but the Bible tells me it was white. And therefore now we're not thinking about the smallness or the roundness, but you are going to think a little about the whiteness of the coriander seed that was typified in the manna. It was like coriander seed. It was white. And of course, again, you know where I'm going with regard to the offerings and sacrifices. The Passover lamb that has to be a lamb without blemish and without spot. And you go through the Levitical offerings, and after every one, without blemish, without blemish, without blemish. There is one, what you would call non-blood offering, insofar as that it was a meal offering. But the new offering was without leaven. And in the scripture, leaven will speak of sin. And all of these Levitical offerings in the Passover, as I've already said, they all speak as of Christ. And they speak as of his purity, his holiness. What does Peter say about him? He did no sin. What does John say about him? In him was no sin. What does Paul say about him? He knew no sin. And on a number of occasions, he's described as being the just one. Stephen preaching in the day that was stoned unto death. He declared the coming of the just one. Peter preaching on the day of Pentecost, ye deny the Holy One and just, and he desired a murderer to be granted unto you. And so the Lord Jesus Christ was small and round and white. You see all of these things in the man. Now, when I read about the Delium, now I don't know much about coriander, I know less about the Delium. But I'm told it's a translucent gum-like substance that has a fragrance. And again, you just think of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. Absolutely transparent. There's nothing hidden. Sometimes our dealings are shady, maybe underhand. We don't like people to know about it. Lord Jesus had no aspect like that in his character. He was absolutely open with regard to the things that he was doing. Nothing hidden or nothing deeper. So he could say to people, which of you convinces me of sin in John 8? He could say in John 14, the prince of this world cometh and has nothing in me. Nothing in him. Nobody could point a finger. You remember even the great day of judgment, Pilate said, I find in him no fault at all. He examined them. And even the false witnesses couldn't agree. And so the Evangelium speaks about his character as being absolutely transparent. He never did anything that was even remotely wrong. Something even a thought with him was suggestive, and all that type of innuendo that goes on in the world today. There's never anything like that in the life of our Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, with regard to fragrance, you only need to remember the occasions when heaven was opened. And you think of fragrance as being something that ascends to heaven. It ascended from the offering. It ascended from the time when his feet were anointed and the house was filled with the odour. And you think of the fragrant life of the Lord Jesus. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. It was also read in one of our passages, it was to taste like fresh oil.
Fresh oil in the scripture will speak to us of the Holy Spirit. You'll find that again, you may stand in the scripture in the book of Zechariah, the oil speaks of the Holy Spirit. In Zechariah chapter 4, you read about the candlestick. What does a candlestick mean? It needs oil. And so immediately after the use of the candlestick, you read about the two olive trees. And the olive is now being provided to give the oil for the candlestick. But when you come down the chapter in Zechariah 4, you read about not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord. And so the oil would speak to us about the Holy Spirit. And again, just very briefly, you only need to trace through the life of the Lord Jesus, and you read so often about the Holy Spirit. Even at his birth, with regard to it, but the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee. The power of the highest shall overshadow thee, and that holy thing that shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. So he was conceived of the Holy Spirit in the womb. In Luke chapter 3, he goes to the water to be baptized, and the Holy Spirit descended upon him like a dove and abode upon him. In Luke chapter 4, he fled of the Holy Spirit out into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. At the end of the chapter, he returns in the power of the Spirit. And in Luke chapter 4, he stands up to read in the city of Nazareth, and he says, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, for he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the good." And so on throughout the gospel, you read about the Holy Spirit identified it with the Lord Jesus Christ. What to do with this offering at the end of the journey at Calvary? Hebrews 9 says that, "Who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God?" The Spirit identified with his birth, his ministry, and ultimately his death. And he sacrificed. And so the manna speaks of Christ. And you don't have to come to the Word of God to learn anything about Christ. Whatever aspect you're feasting upon, whether it's Calvary and it's the roast lamb, or whether it's his resurrection and it's old God plan, or whether day by day you're just gleaning and gathering from the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, in all these different aspects, his humiliation, his smallness, his completeness, his absolute transparency, the fact that the Spirit was upon him, the practical lessons all come, the more that we glean and we gather from it. I said at the very beginning that if we don't eat fruit, we'll die. I say it at close, if we don't eat spiritual fruit, we'll die. That's close the Lord's prayer. Our blessed God and our loving Heavenly Father, we just bow in thy presence. We do give thanks, Father, for the time spent around thy work tonight. We do just pray, Father, that it will be profitable to all our hearts. We are thankful for an Old Testament passage we can glean so much about the person of thy Son. And Father, that the joy through those who are thine own is just to think about him. And we do just pray that in a very simple and practical way that we might have increased desire day by day to learn more of him, and to live more like him, and just to seek, Father, to honour him in every aspect of our life and service for him. And so, Father, we do just give thanks and commit ourselves to thee. We are thankful, Father, for petitions that have been raised in thy presence tonight. We remember not only the needs of thy people, Father, here, but the needs of the unsaved, Father, in the world of darkness. They need the light to shine. And we do just pray that there will be an ongoing and effective witness from this place that will cause young and old to hear something of the love of God and the love of Christ. And that, Father, as they possibly speak, the love of Christ can save him. And Father, we just pray that some might just know something of that real love of Christ tonight, and that they will come to know and own him as your Savior. And so, Father, we just seek for thy blessing upon the testimony and the witness of my people, and upon the individual saints too. We are thankful for all who have gathered with us tonight. Again, I'm remembering any who are absent and praying for thy continued blessing for them too. We commend all to thee, Father, and again just ask thy passing blessing and giving thanks in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.